I'm glad you could be here tonight. Pastor Scott is up in California with his family, so be praying for him. And I believe he'll be back not this Sunday, but the following, right? All right, cool. So look forward to that. This Sunday, I'm actually going to be teaching. And then, like I said, following Sunday, following Sunday, one person's happy about that. All right, yeah. The following Sunday, he'll be back. And me and Sean are going to be teaching both this Wednesday and next Wednesday because Bo is also gone in California, you know? Sometimes I feel like this church should be in California. You know, it seems like...
I don't.
Yeah, it seems like all of our leaders just go to California, me included, just love California, keep going there. But none of us want to stay for some reason. But at any rate, if you guys have your Bibles, please flip them open to Titus chapter 2. It is our sincere mission to finish this chapter, if not this week, next week. Right? So that is my solemn promise to you, which I'll probably break. But that being said, let's pray and let's get into the study. Father, we thank you so much that we can meet here together. We thank you for your amazing amount of grace and care that you have for us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would lead us into your truth, that you would help us understand these things, not as something that would make us intellectually full, but as something that will make us into people that love you more and learn to love others more. Very, very thankful for you, God, in your name. Amen. So the book of Titus, we've been going through it for the last couple weeks now, and it is Paul's letter to another one of his proteges, and that would be Titus. So we've been systematically going through what's commonly called the pastoral epistles, a series of three letters that Paul wrote, first to his protege Timothy, and now to his protege Titus. Some people believe that 1 Timothy and Titus were written around the same time, and you're going to see a lot of overlap between the two books and the things that Paul talks about and the things that he discusses. Now, at this point, Titus is over a series of churches in a place called Crete, and he's being instructed by Paul in how to raise up leaders. And if you were here last week, I think it was you and Bo, correct? Going over the first parts of Titus chapter 2, talking more about the individuals and how individuals within the church should behave and act in a way that glorifies God, both in women and male roles, which is really, really cool. So if you guys didn't hear that, please go online and get that study.
The Cliff Notes version, everyone has a ministry, pastor or otherwise. You have a calling by God that you've been equipped for, and he continues this point in verse 9.
That's right. So let's pick things up in verse 9. I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter in high hopes that we'll make it, but who knows? But it's good to hear the flow, because from verse 9 to the end of the chapter is one cohesive thought. So this is all one argument. So exhort or encourage bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke in all authority. Let no one despise you. So verse 9 begins, and this is an exhortation or an encouragement to bond servants. Now, in the Greek, that word there, for those of you guys who care, is doulos. And interestingly, you know, my wife just had a baby, and we got to understand the idea of doulas, and I never understood that that was a thing. But those of you guys who don't know, a doula is someone who helps you with childbirth, and it comes from this word doulos, which means servant. Now, there are different ways that this word servant is translated. Now, in most of your Bibles, it will say bond servant. Not all your Bibles will say that. But based on the context, sometimes the translators interpret that what Paul's talking about, or Peter, whoever is using this word, is they're not talking about servants in general, but they're talking about a specific class of servant, which would be bond servants. Now, the idea of a bondservant was given to us in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. And this was a servant of somebody not because they had to. It wasn't based on necessity. It was actually based on desire or a giving up of freedom. So if you were serving as a servant, the majority of people who served as slaves were doing so for financial reasons. You were in debt, or you wanted to get out of a tough economic situation, something like that. Now, when you're in that role of being a slave, at a certain point, you might come to really appreciate the person that you're serving under, or you might have actually started a family while in service to this person. And so because of the love that you have for your master or the love that you have for your family, you stay with this person. You continue to serve with them. So either Paul is talking about servants in general, or he's talking about the special class of servants. You could be the judge of that based on the context. But at any rate, another important thing that we have to understand about slaves or servants in Greek culture, we tend to think of it as a small minority, but actually the majority of people would be in this class. The majority of people, over 60% in the Roman Empire, would be in this class of servants. It's not at all what we think of as Americans. When we think of slaves, we tend to think of the slave trade. That's not what was going on there. It was an economic thing. But over half of the population would have been in this role, which is why Paul is specifically addressing them right here. Now, what kind of things do you see in this passage when you're looking at verse 9 and 10, Sean?
When you bring up verse 9 specifically, Titus is being told by Paul some very interesting things, and speaking again to the audience of bond servants, those whose job description basically is do what you're told, to not do so, answering back. Now, that's a very easy habit to get into, especially with someone in a profession, because when you're told to do something and you either A, have better things to do, think you could be better served elsewhere, or just in general, I know more than you, and so just let me do my work. The answering back, the whataboutism, this whole mentality would apply to anyone in any circumstance where you're being told to do something, and oddly enough, you still have a brain. You still have an autonomy. You are not a robot. You can't tell me what to do, but you can. And that's the interesting conflict. So Paul's encouragement to those who are in this bondservant position, who are in this context mostly slaves by choice, he used the same word, interestingly enough, that he uses addressing people in his letter to the Ephesians. And when he wrote that book too, that was speaking to just slaves in general. But notice the point that he's making in the same way. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, catch this everyone, as to Christ. Not with eye service, meaning not just when they're watching, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. And notice this, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, meaning you do good, you'll receive good from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. I think if there's anything that we can take away from this point is that God is a great boss to work for. And if there's anyone that's worth serving in this world, the people in charge of us may not always put us in the ideal situations, tell us to do what ought always to be done, or just in general, maybe you're having a bad day and you don't want to appease this person because they're frankly making life harder. If there's anything that we can take away from anyone here employed or in a position where someone else could tell you, in theory, something to do, Paul's exhortation to you for both Titus as the instructor and the Ephesian church as the receiver, serve Christ. You work for Christ. Because if I tell you to do something, that's going to stand as to whether or not you think I have your best intents at heart. But if your instruction comes from the Lord, well, I trust him. And he probably knows enough to have put this person in charge of me for a reason, even if the lesson is patience. And I think that could be something wonderful to take away from this as well. And understand the calling to be not just not answering back, but well-pleasing in our work is going to come from two angles. Because a good employee is not only going to be a blessing to the employer, because believe it or not, they have a job they're sometimes frustrated with too. But on top of that as well, one less person who isn't complaining is also going to be a blessing on the one who, notice this, is the one who you're serving ultimately. If I take my job and say, God's my boss, then that's going to do wonders for your attitude, or perhaps even be a wake-up call. If I go to this job and say, man, God, why do you have me work into this again? Shake your heart about that. Because if anything else, if God's a part of something, I don't think he wouldn't call you to it if it wasn't for your betterment. At least we know enough about him to catch that. But going on then to verse 10, as you mentioned, not pilfering or showing good, but showing good fidelity. What are those words?
So pilfering is another word for stealing or embezzling. It's a kind of a word that we don't use too much anymore. Fidelity, it's actually it speaks to me a little bit. I was in the Marines, and we had a phrase, semper fidelis, right? Always faithful. So fidelity means being faithful or trustworthy in your behavior. Now, this is a super convicting passage for me. It's always been a convicting passage for me, but it's really taken on another dimension at this point. But when I was in the military, those of you guys who don't know, I could be a little bit stubborn. I could be very, very hard-headed in a lot of the ways that I act and behave. And when Sean was talking about thinking that you know better, that is my default position. I always, always, always think I know better than people that are telling me what to do. And in the military, I was so belligerent, I actually got kicked out of 3 different platoons on 1 deployment. It was not a fun time for me because I always thought I knew better than my commanders. And so I would be very, very passive aggressive in my belligerence, but I would be belligerent nonetheless. I'll give you a prime example. At one point when we were in this place called CAX or 29 Palms, we do this last training exercise in a place that is about as close to Afghanistan as you could get without actually going there. And that would be 29 Palms, California. And while we're out there, we had to dig these fighting holes. There are these pretty deep holes that go out a little wide. Any of you guys who've tried to dig in the desert, you know that once you get past that first layer of sand, you hit this rock layer, this like literal rock layer. And we had to dig these pits in 120 degree weather. Now, I hated my staff sergeant for asking me to do that. So he asked me to build one. And so I was like, okay, I'll do it. And I built it right next to where he was sleeping, about 2 inches away from where he was sleeping, in fact. Now, the whole time I did it, now think about this for a second, I sacrificed an hour of my time in 120-degree weather digging this hole, knowing full well that once I was done with it, he would make me fill it back in and dig another one. But I did it all just to get under his skin. And all this time, believe it or not, I actually thought of myself as kind of a humble person. Now, when I got out of the military, I read this book called The Excellent Husband. It's a really good book, by the way. And in the book, it talks about the proud man. And it says, the proud man can never take advice or counsel from others because the proud man always thinks he knows best. And when I read that, I was like, yeah, that's me. And it was very, very convicting. And it's still convicting to this day in the way I behave, even towards those who are above me now. This idea of pilfering was also very, very convicting for me as well. I used to steal a lot when I was in the military. Now, we didn't call it stealing, by the way. We called it acquiring what we needed. There was this saying in the Marines where it says, there's only one thief in the Marines, and everyone's just trying to get their stuff back. So we would just steal from one another over and over again. And at one point in my service, I realized how bad I was at pilfering, at stealing. When I was in the chow hall or the cafeteria, and I took a handful of trash bags that a worker had left out on a table, and when I was halfway back to my room, I realized a couple things. Number one, I didn't need trash bags. I had enough. Number two, these particular trash bags wouldn't even fit in my trash can. That's when I realized I had a problem. I was stealing just to steal stuff at this point. So instead of walking back, because I was a long way, I just left them on the ground and kept walking. And again, that just shows again my very, very sinful heart. So when I read this, again, it just very, very much convicts me and where I'm at. It all kind of circles back to this incredibly proud and arrogant attitude. And that is the predominant cultural attitude of Crete. And if we look around in our culture today, it's also a predominant attitude in our culture. This attitude comes from entitlement, feeling like we deserve things. So when we steal or take things, we don't actually feel like we're wronging people. We feel like we're getting back what's due or owed to us. So when we look at the heart behind this kind of behavior, don't just read this and say like, well, you know, I don't really talk back to my boss very often, you know, and I don't remember stealing stuff any recent time. Okay, you're better than me. That's awesome. But really look at your heart and say, like, do I have an arrogant mindset? Do I have an arrogant attitude towards those over me, including, by the way, the government? Because in other passages of the Bible, Paul talks about the government being an authority over you. Whenever we have those attitudes of arrogance that I could do better, I think I know better, things like that, that is a result of pride. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have our own opinions, but as Sean said, when we submit, when we're in areas of our life when we know I should submit to this, or if I am going to disagree, there's a way to disagree. There's a way to give honor to someone even when you're disagreeing with them. Not to try to humiliate them, not to try to put them down, but to respect them while you're giving your honest opinion. There's ways to do that, right? When you look at your own heart, look at just where you're at with this idea of pride and arrogance and really be praying to God, because one of the main things that I also realized is that arrogance does, like when Sean said we're serving God, I realized that my arrogance really was against God too, right? I didn't like a lot of things that God said in his Bible, and so I resisted those things as well. So even the idea that God was my ultimate boss wasn't very helpful to me because of just, again, how proud I was in believing I can do all things better than those who instruct me. So the only way to be humbled, right, it's an act of grace. It's a work of God in our hearts, and we'll talk about that in a second. But pride is a difficult, difficult sin to combat for sure.
And there's another word here as well, the doctrine of God our Savior. And a doctrine, that's another dictionary word, but God our Savior, is that a quote?
You know, it's not a direct quote. He's giving Jesus a title, Jesus being the Savior. And, he's talking to God, but obviously in a second, he's going to apply that directly to Jesus as well. But the idea of God being our Savior means that God sees mankind throughout the Old Testament. God sees mankind as being in a fallen state, in a state that needs salvation. In this context, you could ask, like, what is God saving us from? And it would be this proud, arrogant attitude. Because here's the thing about pride. It's a strangle knot. Pride just means an undue focus upon yourself. So think about this. If you understand that you have the sin of pride, who are you thinking about? You. Try not to think about yourself. Who are you thinking about? You, right? It's you can't get out of it. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on pride at some point. And in the book began like this. It said, is it possible that you're reading this book because you're very arrogant and you just want to be better than other people? And you read it, and you're like, okay, I guess that could be true. And then the next statement under that says, do you really think that you were proud when you started reading this book, but maybe you weren't, and you actually said you were proud to appear more humble? And you're like, I guess that could be true too. Is it possible that you answered the last question? And he keeps going, and what he's trying to show is that pride is like an onion, and you'll never get to the center of it, right? The way to get out of yourself is not to think about yourself, but it is to be elevated to view something else as being more important than you, right? The way that I always put it is this. There's a place, not anymore, but there used to be a place where people could go and everybody in there would forget about themselves. It was the movie theater, right? For a little bit, all of your petty problems and whatever were locked away and you were just focusing on something else, right? When you are consumed with glory, something greater than you, you forget about yourself for a time. It's one of the reasons why we come to church, by the way, and we sing worship songs. We're trying to be enamored with God's glory so that we can forget about ourselves for a time. So when Paul's talking about God being our Savior, and he's going to go into specifically how God does that in a second, he's saying that God is the only one that can save you from your pride, from your arrogance and your self-centeredness, and that will enable you to be benevolent and loving and caring, even to bosses. Right? Even to government officials, even to people that are mean and insulting towards you.
And that's the real question, is how is that done? Do we have an example to follow that could perfectly model this humility that we may find in How about Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11? Now, I want you all to read the whole thing with me, because this is going to be so key in understanding the verses to follow. Paul wrote this one too, by the way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, now keep that term humility in mind, this honest perspective of yourself and others, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of, very familiar word here, bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that term obedience, even to the point where it goes far beyond what we would want to do. Jesus himself was horrified by the cross, by the way. We need to remember that. But it was that key area of temptation where the enemy attacked him over and over again in his earthly ministry that we suddenly realize, where was his focus? Where was his priority? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, we are to look unto Jesus, catch this, the author, it was his idea, and finisher, it's his product, of our faith, the one whose, catch this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, do you notice in both of these settings, with the cross in mind, the paycheck is constantly being referenced? We do the job and we get the reward. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the job. It would involve him being literally tortured to death. But the truster of the Father also looked to the reward, and it was you. And so if he found that work worthwhile, if he came to this world as God and became a man, that he literally, and the word subordinate, someone who's brought under someone else, God is the God of all flesh according to the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, if you want to look it up. And if Jesus took on flesh, he was putting himself under the Father. He related to the Father as God. And I'm not supposed to do edification here, but humor me. All these things are being talked about in describing the very nature of Jesus that we are called to exemplify in our jobs. If as a bondservant, Jesus was willing to endure the cross because he trusted the Father, can you go to work and take out the trash trusting the Father too? Can you go to work and put up with that very disruptive and irritating Karen that's constantly giving life and the lives of those around you a lot more grief than it is due and necessary, and ultimately trust the Father? Because when we ultimately stand before him, what does he call us? Good and faithful servant. That's what we're hoping for anyway. And so if this is anything to be taken away from the example and conduct of Jesus, the one who literally authored and finished our faith, if you want to know what something was intended to be in a story, ask the one who wrote it. And when it comes to the reasons that you have to trust God, understand he does not ask you to trust him in anything he wasn't ultimately willing to do first, including trust the Father through hell. And that's not a euphemism.
Yeah, that leads into the next verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The word grace in the Greek is the word charis, and it signifies the idea of an undeserved favor. And it's an undeserved favor that brings about beauty or perfection in something. So what Paul's saying is, he's saying there's this hopeless state. And if you've been reading Titus, by the way, you've been going through the state in Crete, it's a pretty hopeless one. He's painted a pretty grim picture. You know, going back to chapter 1, where he says that there's a prophet of their own running around saying Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he looks at that and says, yeah, that's true. Yeah, they are. Right? He's painted a very, very bleak picture of Crete up until this point. Now he's moving into this amazing, glorious passage where he's saying that even though there's this hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation of man, not just in Crete, but in all of our hearts, and there's these expectations, these ways that we all know we ought to live, right? We know we should be more submissive. But guess what? Thinking that you should be submissive doesn't make you submissive. Thinking you should be more humble doesn't make you humble. It convicts you because you realize you're not those things, but it doesn't equate to virtue. It doesn't bring you to the place where you could actually be virtuous. You know, they've had different college professors have had students go through the Sermon on the Mount in the past, the teachings of Jesus. And most college students are super excited to go through the Sermon on the Mount because they're like, wow, you know, like we're going to go through this great moral teachings of Jesus. And this is incredible. They have these students write essays, and almost every student, after they read it, if it's their first time, they'll say things like, I didn't like the Sermon on the Mount at all. Jesus seems to be giving us a standard for morality that no one could possibly live up to. He doesn't simply ask us to be kind or outwardly beneficent to those who are being evil or wrong towards us. He asks us to actually care for them so much that we put their needs and desires above our own, to pray for them even when they're hurting us, to seek their betterment even when their betterment comes at our personal sacrifice. Meaning that as we read through the morality of the Bible, it should humble us to realize that, man, I could never, ever do that. And in the midst of this bleak picture, Paul parts the curtains a little bit, and he shows us this amazing glory. That, as Sean said, even though we can never live that way, Jesus could. And instead of staying up in heaven and saying, hey, start living like me, which he could have done, right? God could have easily done that, been like, hey, the only people who go to heaven are, guess what? Godly people. Become godly. But instead of God simply demanding that man become like him, God became like us, right? The grace of God has appeared. He's made himself manifest to all men, to all of us, that we might understand, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Meaning that this beauty, this grace that has come into this earth has an instructive power in our life. Right? It not only tells us what to do, because most of us know what to do, but it teaches us how to do it. Right? God gives us the actual ability to move in the directions that he has called us to live in, which is an incredibly beautiful thing. It's an incredibly encouraging thing for the Christian. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God doesn't sit with his arms folded saying, okay, I've saved you, now figure out the rest on your own. God instead, when he invites us into his family, he then moves into our hearts and gives us the divine power and resources that we need to become like him. Right, meaning that God's work in your life did not end when you gave your life to him. It began. That was day one of God's work in your life. It says in Philippians that he who began that good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Right, meaning that you're not in it alone. It's not you working for God. It's God working in and through you to be like him. That's the idea of this grace that appears to us. You see how much peace that gives us in these sections, right? Now, a lot of times what keeps us from seeking God in our times of failure is shame, because we're Christians. We're like, man, like, shouldn't I be doing better at this point in my life? The answer is you should, but you're not. And simply wanting to be better is not going to make you so. So what can you do? Come to God and ask for help. He's given you these resources. Don't be too proud to take them, though. Don't be too arrogant to admit that you need help, right? For help comes to the humble. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud.
Right? Yeah, and just to finish up here, I want to remind you of a time. There was a situation going on in Israel right after the Babylonian exile, right after they had just seen their homes, their literal seventh wonder of the world, the best tourist attractions. Just imagine if I guess that already has happened, but the White House got burned down again, and we were left to pick up the pieces. There was a situation in which they could only look at the heaping ruin of their lives. The one thing that they had to brag about in their nation, the Temple Mount, and it was literally just a pile of rubble. Well, you look at your own life and you realize, okay, an honest perspective here. We got not only a lot of fixer-upper to do, I never should have bought this lot. But if on the other hand you realize, no, God bought it, and I think he's going to be the one to, as you said, Philippians 1:6, see it completed. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 4 and verse 6 of his letter was speaking to the governor, whose name was Zerubbabel, and he was reminding him of the same thing that he's telling you and me when it comes to any work of God he's doing in our lives. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God did not give you a calling or any instruction whatsoever without the full equipment and ability to accomplish it. He sent himself to see that work done. So for anyone here who has and knows the Holy Spirit firsthand, who can point to a time in their life or they have received the Lord firsthand, understand he's not just keeping himself there so that when you get saved, you benefit from it. The daily opportunity for you to come to God and say, I need you to obey my boss, to love my husband, to love my wife, to be able to do the sort of things that you've told me to do that I just can't. He's there. First-hand information and knowledge, and saying he will not only tell you how to do so, you got that written down somewhere, but he will equip you for it in attitude and conduct, but not through something that we force. Like we talked about with Philippians, Levi Lusko once made the observation that pride always backfires, but so does humility. If we try to lift ourselves up, we'll find ourselves being brought down. But if we're willing to be brought down and say, I can't do this, I can't obey my masters in all fidelity and without pilfering, whatever that means, it's talking about the one thing that we can't do, and that is be like Jesus, the bondservant. So as he speaks from one bondservant to another, what is your calling this week? Three simple things. One, ask. Two, obey. And three, trust. Trust in the results that will ultimately be honoring to him as the only one that matters. Ask in that he's the one that, first of all, probably had the idea in the first place for you to be well-pleasing to him. But be willing to obey, and noting that you have been given the opportunity to be well-pleasing in his sight. And boy, that is an encouraging thing. Want to pray and close us out here, Peter?
Yeah. Father, again, we thank you so much for your amazing grace in our lives. We pray, I know that for myself, when I come before you right now, I think about all of that pride and selfishness that I know is still in my heart. Lord, please continue to draw me close to you. Help me to continue to combat all of this and to learn to be humble just as you were. Lord, help us all as we grow in these things that we might be more loving and caring towards one another. Lord, teach us this amazing gift of humility that we might emulate you and enjoy you more. And in your name, amen.